Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll begin our reading in verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance, to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you! Yea, what clearing of yourselves! Yea, what indignation! Yea, what fear! Yea, what vehement desire! Yea, what zeal! Yea, what revenge! In all things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Our quotation today, helping us to introduce the topic, is from the Reverend John Flavel. That word, aganakteson, signifies the rising of the stomach with very rage and being sick with anger. Religious wrath is the fiercest wrath. Oh, what a furnace is the breast of a poor penitent! What fumes, what heats do abound in it, whilst the sin is even before him and the sense of the guilt upon him. One night of carnal pleasure will keep thee many days and nights upon the rack of horror, if God give thee repentance unto life. Not what we normally hear. So this first word, aganaktesis, is what is translated in your King James Bibles as what indignation. Indignation is an English word. We use it for anger. It generally has the sense of being maybe a little bit stronger than anger. But It's wrath unto grief against sin. And again, we're talking about the doctrine of repentance unto life. And so this is the doctrine here, or this is a characteristic that was exhibited in the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church, when it came to this man and his sins that are described in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, well, they received the correction that came from the apostle, and rather than being quote-unquote tolerant, they were zealous. Zealous for holiness. Zealous for uprightness. Zealous to behave themselves as a people rightly where they had, as a people, erred. And so notice that they were, as a church, repenting over this thing. It is possible for societies of men drawn together to be involved in a sin together so that they repent together. And yet the signs of repentance here are as much for individuals as they are for societies. So let's remember that. Last week, remember, we talked about this carefulness and clearing of yourselves. Remember that. This week, we move on with perhaps two or three further characteristics that belong to each one of us in our repentance and also belong to any society that we're a part of that is found as a society. And by a society, I'm using the old way of that understanding, you know, just any group of people gathered together for any particular reason. Okay, so this indignation then has sin and oneself as the one who has committed sin for its object. such that there are things done and things said against sin and against self that cannot be had apart from this true godly sorrow. Repentance includes putting yourself on the bullseye of this indignation. That's what the apostle means to teach us here. And we see this in several places, don't we? This is not only here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's think upon just a couple of them. Turn with me to Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, verse 21, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins," reins there being the deepest and richest part of my consciousness. Verse 22, "So foolish was I, and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee." Do you hear that self-indignation there on the part of Asaph? As he remembers then his former estate, when he was doing what? What was he doing in the beginning of Psalm 73? Well, he was doubting God and His mercy. He was doubting the justice of God. I'm looking around, okay, and I see the wicked, and they seem to be prospering just fine. And it's people like me that are poor and penitent, we're the ones that seem to be suffering. Now, how is that right? And then he says, "But then I went to the sanctuary of God." In other words, heard myself a couple of good sermons on that. And what? "Then I considered their latter end, surely thou hast set their feet in slippery places." And so then, after I was turned away from that former mindset, I turned my anger upon myself for having thought that way before. That's the kind of indignation that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. My dear brothers and sisters, may I say it this way, and I don't mean to be... Well, I do mean in a sense to be confrontational, but I don't mean in a sense to point my finger at any one individual or group of individuals. But I get the impression as I look over the landscape of Christianity today that we don't care enough about sin ever to be drawn up in indignation over it. I think that what goes on for the most part is that we see our lives going from point to point according to our desires. And that if we happen to be convicted that one of those desires was sinful, okay, we'll go ahead and confess and forsake it and move on. And there won't be any indignation targeted toward that sin that we've committed and ourselves for having committed it. You see, the indignation that Paul talks about here mirrors the indignation of heaven. God is angry with sin, even among His people. And while there is no judgment, no condemnation, that does not mean that we do not enjoy or endure the Lord's just displeasure and anger toward us as His children when we sin against Him. Many times, I think, we move right beyond this as if it's not even a part of repentance. But the Apostle Paul makes it a part of the Corinthian repentance here and sets it, takes the time under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to set out these seven terms that help us to understand what true repentance looks like. Now, not every particular act of repentance of every particular sin may have every one of these particular seven concomitants. But my dear brothers and sisters, if we're never angry with ourselves for the sins that we have committed, especially us, God's people, under the instruction of His Word, with all of the warnings of Scripture about the damage that sin does. And we'll look at that when we look later on at some of these other things. Is there never a place to be found for anger? Well, there was for the Corinthians. What indignation. And this is it's a word that speaks of a particularly vehement anger. Every commentator that you read, every time you look at it, this is a religious anger that has an effect on the gut. It's deep, it's pervasive, it's heartfelt. The Apostle Paul is not just throwing these terms out here. These are things we must consider. David, having numbered the people in 2 Samuel 24:10, says of himself, "I have done foolishly." It says that his heart smote him. The word smote there, that's an old English word that means his heart got out a baseball bat and started beating him up, started striking him, his own heart striking him. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. Verse 21, "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left. Ye shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver, and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, Get thee hence." Do you hear the indignation in that? You've had these idols in your house now for quite some time. But the Lord is going to be gracious to you. What's He going to do? He's going to whisper a word in your ear saying what? "This is the way. Walk ye in it." And when you hear that word, what will you do? You will turn toward those idols that you have entertained in your house and you'll defile them. You'll grind them up. You'll get them out of here. There's going to be this holy anger that rises up against what you have done and against yourself for having done it. It's this kind of anger that we see with Josiah. Now, let's think for a moment who Josiah is. He is the king of the nation. And what does he hear? Do you remember what he heard? He says, "You know, I think that if I'm going to be king of this nation, I should probably entreat the Lord's favor. And the way that I'm going to do that is I'm going to rebuild His house. We're going to clean it up. We're going to put it back in order." And so the prophet comes out, the priest comes out from the temple, and he's got this book. He says, "Hey, we found this book in here." And Josiah says, "Really? Read it." "Well, it's the book of the covenant. It may be the entirety of the Pentateuch." Right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And he reads it in the king's hearing. And immediately the king goes to weeping and he tears his clothes. And he says, "Please, please, send to the prophetess and find out what's going to happen. The Lord says He's going to destroy us. Will He really do that?" And so they go and they go to the prophetess of the day. Huldah is her name. And she says, "Absolutely. The Lord is going to destroy this place." And so what does Josiah do? Does he lay down? "Well, there's nothing I can do about it, I guess. You know, we've sinned and now we're going to suffer the punishment." No. He gets up with his traveling iconoclastic band and he goes north all the way up to Dan and all the way to Beersheba. And what does he do as the king of the nation? "This is my nation. It is under threat." And so he places his bullseye of indignation against the idols, and they tear them down and grind them to powder, and they cast them on the water. Now, this is not repentance itself per se. This is the fruit of repentance. This identifies repentance as good repentance. That he turned his indignation upon his own nation because his nation had sinned, and he had the authority to do that. In Hosea chapter 14, and verse 8, "Ephraim shall say, What have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. What have I any more to do with that stuff? Get it out of here." Right? These are the kinds of scriptures that we have. And my dear brothers and sisters, you know, if you know your Bibles, how many times something like this is said. It's not just these few passages that we've looked at. In the Septuagint, this word is used for the anger of God against sin. So then this may point to our own reflection of the just anger of God against our sins in us, that our anger is turned against ourselves because we have sinned against God, and it is our bent then to take up His mind against our sin. This wrath and indignation is not turned upon another, you made me do it, but upon oneself. I am guilty. What a fool I have been, how I have showed myself rightly to be the object of wrath. And if the Lord is angry, and that anger is poured out upon His own Son, shall we then be indifferent to our sins? The apostle here declares that a right anger against our sins is a companion of repentance unto life. Now, there are other things that are the foundation of this anger. Think with me for a moment. This indignation is over the effect of sin and its concomitants as well. How long have I dwelt with it? Is a question that might be asked. How long have I tolerated it rather than mourned? Remember the Corinthian church and what was going on there. They had this man that was involved in fornication, such as not even named among the Gentiles. And they said what? Well, we're okay here. No problem. We're tolerant, Paul. Don't you understand? We're tolerant here. We're broad-minded. You don't understand the culture we live in. We have to set forth these kinds of allowances, Paul. And as long as they had done that, then their anger is commensurate toward themselves for having deceived themselves for so long. This was cause for the enemies of God to blaspheme, as David's sin was, and as this particular sin was not even named among the Gentiles. Think of the example that they had been to the younger in the faith and in age. How they have taught toleration of sin. And especially when we consider that toleration in one generation is generally acceptance in the next and practice in the third. Well, I know it doesn't have to be that way, but it often is. Right? Did you hear what I said there? That toleration in one generation is acceptance in the second generation and then often practice in the third. We see these kinds of failed handoffs from generation to generation in Scripture, do we not? Some theologians have identified it as the law of two generations. I myself think of it as the law of three generations. Right? The first generation has all of the commitments, all of the conviction. The second generation has the practices but not the conviction. The third generation says, why are we doing this? And so this anger then that the Corinthians had against themselves, well, it was an anger not only for the sin itself, but for the terrible effects of it. And so where indignation against sin, whether personal or corporate, is absent, it is a sign that there may be no repentance at all. And so this helps us when we examine our own hearts. Repentance not only identifies sin, but expresses proper outrage toward sins, toward ourselves, toward our own church, and toward others with which we are in communion as a necessary part of forsaking that sin, as the Corinthians did when they came together to repent. This is not to say that all sin can be eradicated at once in a person, in a church, in a denomination, in a nation, but it is to say that there is a just anger against sin as a necessary part of forsaking it. We cannot allow ourselves to concede to declension, to slide backward in reform, and this indignation will indeed keep us. It is one of those necessary lessons that we learn with repentance. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks about having attained something and not drawing back from it. We hear this also in the book of Hebrews over and again, do we not? What do we hear about? We hear about what it means to draw back, what it means to have a commitment and then lose that commitment. What does the apostle say in Philippians chapter 3? Notice what he says there long about verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Thus minded. The thus minded part is that we are pushing ahead. Right? That's what verse 14 says. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Notice that there's no stasis. There's no static Christianity, according to the Apostle Paul. That Christianity is edgy, if you will. It's pushing. It's pressing. It's advancing. And so here's what he says in verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. The perfect there, that's not moral perfection. Those whom God has brought to this understanding, in other words. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Notice that we are not to draw back nor slip back, but to those things that we have attained, let us continue in them and move forward, continuing to press. And this indignation, this anger towards sin, having been committed by ourselves, whether we consider ourselves corporately or whether we consider ourselves as individuals, this is a part of repentance that keeps us moving forward in the faith. The second word that I'd like to study with you is the next word, fear. In the list here of the apostles, first of all, let's turn back to 2 Corinthians 7. The first one is what carefulness, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, and then fourthly here, yea, what fear. Fear. The Greek word, phobos. Same word we get phobia from. Fear. What's a good translation of this word? Fear. The Greek says, fear. That's the word, fear. There's a fear that accompanies repentance. Interesting, isn't it? And how wide does that fear go? What is the right way to understand this godly fear, that accompanies repentance? First of all, it's a fear of the Lord. It's a hearty reverence toward Him and His holiness and the great contradiction sin is to that holiness. You know, the hard part about this is that in our fallenness and in our corruption, we somehow come to believe that God really doesn't hold our life in His hand. That, you know, our heart beats of its own accord. We breathe of its own accord. We remain healthy, and so we go on thinking we're going to remain healthy, right? That which has been will be. And so we think of ourselves independently of God. This is why that sermon that was preached by Jonathan Edwards was so very shattering to some folks. He says, well, you know, there's only one thing that keeps you out of a gaping hell. That's the hand of God. He's the one holding you. He's holding your life in His very hand. Oh, and by the way, He's very angry. Remember the name of that sermon? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. What is keeping you, Edwards would say, what is keeping you out of an eternal judgment? Just the hand of an angry God. Well, the style of the preaching of that day, as you remember, was that there was a particular pious style in that day, that sermons were read. There was no eye contact, except every now and then that the minister would look up from his notes at the congregation, look back down, and then begin reading again the rest of his sermon. It was read not in an affected style, but in a very monotonous style, because you didn't want the human element to enter into it. At least that's what was thought. And people were falling out of their chairs when they heard that sermon. It was arresting to them. It was affecting to them. They were beginning to understand this word, phobos, fear, with regard to the Lord. Because when we sin, even if we sin as believers, let us go that far, that we sin as those who, number one, ought to know better, number two, understand more fully the great holiness of God. And so there is a fear of disappointing our Father, fear of offending Him, fear of grieving the Spirit of God, fear of sin and its consequences against the name of God, against ourselves and our loved ones who have been made liable to God's righteous judgments, God's chastisements because of that sin. The Lord's chastisements upon His people are what? Well, they're salutary. They keep us close to Him. They are His kindness to us. And yet, how are they described in Hebrews chapter 12? As joyous? No. They're described as grievous. Right? All chastisement seemeth not for the moment to be joyous, but grievous. Yet afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those that are exercised thereby. That's how it's described. And there's a right fear of God's grievous chastisements. There is. They will not be pleasant. You say, well, Pastor, doesn't God bless us? Yes, and sometimes He blesses us with affliction. Sometimes He blesses us with chastisements. Because He's a faithful Father. And he knows what it takes to recover us. And so think about one of those wondrous believers of the Old Testament. A man certainly regenerate, the sweet psalmist of Israel, David, that is King David, who after his sin with Bathsheba fled for his life at the tip of the sword of his own son, Absalom. A little bit of grief in the home. Who was publicly humiliated by his son, taking all of his wives before all of Israel and all of his concubines, before all Israel on the rooftop of the palace. Who fled over Jordan in the middle of the night and hid in the caves and holes of the earth for his sin with Bathsheba. Who lost the son that was born to him. Well, these are fearful things, aren't they? They were salutary things. They were salutary, that is, they were saving to David's soul. They contributed to his repentance. They contributed to his full and final salvation before the Lord. But they were fearful nonetheless. You say, who does God love? Remember, first and foremost, that God loves His holy name. And He will magnify His holy name, even if that means chastising of His own people. Do you remember what Nathan said when he came to David? He said, because of this sin, the enemies of God have had occasion to blaspheme. And so God, in vindication of His own name, caused grievous and fearful punishments to come upon David that were salutary to him, vindicatory of His own name, and yet were not anything less than fearful. Now, we may not have to suffer those kinds of judgments. The Lord knows. The Lord knew David's heart. The Lord knew the historical situation. The Lord knew the situation in the church and the church before the heathen nations. And so the Lord was pursuing all of those ends at the same time. He's genius. He can do that. And those fearful judgments came upon David. The Corinthians, what does it say? What fear you had. Well, we enumerated a few things that they might have been afraid of. What effect will this have upon our children? What effect has this had on the name of God and the different and separated society that the church ought to be before the watching world? And we've had this guy in our midst and we've tolerated him. What fearful judgment might that bring upon us in correcting us and drawing us back into line? This fear on the part of the Corinthian church tells us, my dear brothers and sisters, please hear me clearly, that while God will indeed do away with the eternal judgments for sin with regard to all those who call upon His name, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, and all of that is secure. That in no way means that we think or ought to think that we can sin against God with impunity. There is fear, a right fear of God's righteous judgments. That's what the psalmist says. Because of thy righteous judgments, my soul is afraid. That's where we must land on this. That's what repentance is. It's recognizing that while we do not need to be afraid of God as a slave is afraid of a master, that we can be cast out of the house and left destitute, still, there are righteous judgments that the Lord brings even upon His people as sons and daughters that are fearful and that we ought never to want. And as a part of repentance, we have acceded God's right to chastise us to whatever depths He chooses for our good, for His glory, and for the vindication of His name. It's not about us. It's about Him. And it may be very, very unpleasant for us, and yet it will indeed glorify Him. This is what the warnings are about in Hebrews chapter 6, chapter 10, and in chapter 12. Chapter 12. I know we hear a lot about God today that He doesn't need to be feared, not in any way. My dear brothers and sisters, I say with all humility that that's not the God that has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. How could we use the word phobos here as a concomitant of true repentance in the Corinthian church if fear doesn't enter into the Christian vocabulary? It's a different kind of fear. Yes, we understand that. It is the fear of sons toward their father. We do not fear being cast out. And yet, I will tell you that, and it grieves me to say so, but the Bible is very clear also that there are those who will stand before God at the last day and will be completely surprised at the sentence that they receive. Church folks, isn't that what Matthew 7 tells us? Matthew 7 tells us that there are those who never had a fearful bone in their body toward God. And they stand before Him, they stand before Christ at the judgment day, and they say, we're ready to receive our reward. And the Lord Jesus says, I never knew you. And they say, now wait a minute. We did all this stuff for you. And Jesus says, I never knew you. If we think that we can sin against God with impunity, that God is not concerned about His people's sins, and so there is no fear toward Him regarding our sins, it may be that we've not yet repented unto life. This fear, this phobos, this is a part of what the apostle says true repentance looks like. I fear that many do not have it. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And he goes on to talk about several of those things that accompany salvation, and I'll put it to you today that one of those things is godly fear. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy of trodden under foot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, and I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge." What's the next two words? His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Don't tell me that fear is not for God's people. It most certainly is. This godly fear, this fear that should we go on in this kind of sin and think that we can do that before God with impunity, that is not what repentance is built up of. Repentance is built up, among other things, of a godly fear. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, remember? 28, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." You see, we remember who the Lord is. We remember that His just anger burns against sin, and that while we have believed in Him and will be clear of the eternal judgment, still that does not lessen our commitment to righteousness. In fact, when we fall out of the way, we recognize that we become liable to the fearful chastisements of God. And so we repent. There's another fear, the fear that our sins will affect others. Sometimes judgments fall upon other people because of our sins. Certainly the leadership of the Corinthian church must have been feeling that about now. David felt that. Remember when he numbered the people. And so remember that the prophet offered him three things and he said, "Well, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great." That was a great decision that David made as a part of that godly fear. And so the angel of the Lord with that pestilence swept through Jerusalem. And there were people dropping like flies. And the Lord himself said, "It is enough. Hold up." And the angel of the Lord appeared over the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. You remember that? And David saw him there. And David said to Ornan, "Give me your oxen so that I might sacrifice to the Lord." And Ornan said, "Take them, they're yours." And David said, No, "I will buy them, for I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costeth me nothing." And as he was sacrificing, David said what to the Lord? "Lord, it's me, I'm the one that sinned. These sheep, what have they done?" And so David recognized that because of his sin, others were dying. Part of godly fear. To recognize that as fathers, as mothers, as leaders, as those who are in authority over any particular society of people, whether it's a family, a church, a nation, a city, a town, that the decisions that we make on behalf of our family may draw our families under the severe chastisements of God, our people, our church. And should we not fear that? Should we not live before God as those who have some capacity of authority? And children, let me address you for a moment. This is an interesting thing. Some of you are older brothers or sisters, or some of you are older cousins, or some of you are examples even to the little ones here at this church. And what do you teach your younger brothers or your younger brothers and sisters in Christ? What do you teach them when you disobey your parents? When on the Lord's Day you're found more interested in playing games than worshiping the Lord? What do you teach? What does it do? Should we not fear negatively to influence our brothers and sisters in Christ? Should we not want at all times to set a good and godly example, if only for that reason? It is a fearful thing to lead someone astray. Does not our Lord say, "Woe unto them that lead my little ones astray"? Let us think on these things. Let us remember what godly fear is with regard to our sins. We fear the consequences our sins will bring upon our loved ones and our friends, and we fear falling back into the same sins again, only to incur greater misery and offense against God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you." Notice the connector for. God is the one working in you. There is no greater, there is no other, there is no more effective work. And so if you will reject that, there's just nothing else. So work it out with fear and trembling, because it's God that works in you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And if you will reject that working of God, there is nothing left for you but fear, weeping, gnashing of teeth, and outer darkness. Let us be clear then. Repentance unto life. There is no fear of the full and final judgment of God, for that is accompanied with a knowledge of God's mercy in Christ and faith in Him and hope in Him for that end. Right? We know that God is poured out His wrath upon Christ, that it is exhausted there, that the fear that we come under is a fear of God's loving chastisements, which can be grievous, which can be difficult, which can be very afflicting and worthy to be feared. Secondly, the fear that is spoken of here is the fear of presenting the Lord to the watching world in such a way that His name is disrespected and blasphemed. How do I say this kindly? How do I say this with the kind of concern I ought to have as your pastor? Let's just pick one that is fairly safe. I don't think any of us are guilty of this today, so we can be safe here. If you, in between services or on the way home, you stop at a restaurant and you begin talking to your server about your commitment to Jesus Christ, and then the fourth commandment about keeping the Sabbath holy and not employing people and so on, what does that do to the witness? What does that do to the testimony of the name of Christ with regard to the fourth commandment? You see what that does, right? Well, I don't think any of you are going to be guilty of that today. But I do want to remind you that we must present the Lord before the watching world in such a way that His name is not disrespected and blasphemed, and that this is a proper concern is verified by the prophet Nathan coming to David In your violation of the sixth commandment and of the seventh commandment, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme His name. That should be we should fear to do that. It is fear of incurring, third, the displeasure of our Father, such that His chastisements would come upon us and those related to us, and that we would expose them to the same displeasure. And fourth, that we would fear ever to revisit that sin again, seeing that we have seen the displeasure of God, we have seen the blackness of that sin, and so we are fearful once again to be entangled and brought under its sway or consequence. This is the kind of fear that the apostle is talking about here. Do you think the Corinthians are going to go back to that well after what has happened? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think they have learned. This fear, then, will prevent us from being convicted of our sins and then able to turn immediately from that conviction as if it didn't take place. Right? My conscience squealed, but it's okay. I was able to silence it. This kind of fear will prevent that from taking place. The conviction will come and we will deal with it rightly. Well, there are a few more things to be said here, but I think we've had a pretty full idea of these two ideas of this indignation and fear. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee mindful that these are weighty things to speak of and weighty things to meditate upon and to think about. We pray that our care and concern for righteousness and for holiness would indeed manifest itself in this kind of carefulness, this kind of clearing of ourselves, this kind of indignation, this kind of fear. And we pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst grant us not only a sorrow for our sins, but a turning from them unto Thee, that we might rest in Thy mercy in Christ, that we shall indeed never come into condemnation, but have passed from death into life, and that passing from death into life would grant also to us these principles of life as we've discussed them. Help us, we pray, our Father, more and more to take up Thy mind against the sins that we commit, to turn from them unto Thee, and to rest in Thy mercy. Help us, we pray, our Father, to think as deeply, as seriously about sin as we ought. Help us not to make light of it. We thank Thee, our Father, that Thou hast sent Thine only Son to the cross because of sin. And we pray that we might take that as counsel to think weightily and mightily upon sin as well in our own lives, that more and more we might walk in Thy ways. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.